All right, we covered exhaustively Euodia and Syntyche and the disharmony that was going on there in verses 1, 2, and 3, and Paul's direction to them to live in harmony, Paul's direction to others to help them reconcile, and so good discussion on Wednesday about that. Interesting. The question that we left off with, and I think Kenny raised it, was, you know, how does this next section tie into the previous section? And that's the question. If you've been with us in our studies over the past 4 or 5 years, particularly with the Gospels, we've been continually asking that question. How does this paragraph flow into the next paragraph? Is there connection? What is the connection? To help us kind of see the context and understand it. And I think that up until this point, we've seen opposition from the outside. Now we're seeing opposition from among, and the call for rejoicing and for unity amongst all of that. And so does he completely change direction and head? I think this is a summary, a conclusion, kind of a wrapping up of all of the themes here in verses 4 through 9. But I think in the same sense, I think it's still tying into this idea of how to, you know, what does the model Christian do in certain circumstances, whether it is in the middle of opposition from the outside, whether it's dealing with conflict from within the brethren, how do we handle that? And so Paul, so difficult times, what do we do? And Paul continues there in verse 4, I think, tying all of these themes together. Let's read it again. Verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. So here's kind of a summary slide of what he's just said, kind of just boiling it down to bullet points, because isn't that interesting that that's kind of the way Paul presents this? There's not connective language. He doesn't say, finally, or therefore, or rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice, and I want you, there's none of that connective language. It's just these admonitions. And it's kind of like, we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, Romans 12, if you think about that, boom, boom, just kind of these passages hitting these ideas. It's a literary device to emphasize, and it's something that was known at that time in Greek grammar. To do this is to emphasize these points. Not that they're disconnected. Sometimes it feels that way when we read it, and you're thinking, what is the connection between these things? But the more you study it, the more you think about it, and the more you dig in, you start to see that these are very real connections, not only with themselves and the theme of the book, but even the first three verses of the previous, of this chapter, the first three verses that we talked about with the ladies. And so, it's interesting. Let's talk about it a little bit. I mean, the first thing that strikes me is, if anyone would have given this advice but Paul, to me it would read a bit unrealistic if you put it in its context. It just seems like more idyllic than practical. Yeah, okay, be joyful, be gentle, don't worry. Follow my example, pray. Pray in all things. Get the peace of God. Those are all great things in and of themselves, but I think to the audience, it would almost be like, okay, nice summary statements, but how practical is it? and given our situation, to be all of that. It seems a bit naive to think that this is even attainable, if someone other than Paul might have given this admonition. But just think about where these ideals are coming from. It's obviously, the Spirit through Paul is saying these things, but the audience would have perhaps thought, okay, Paul is telling us this. So Paul, in the midst of all that he's gone through, this is the guy that was singing in prison while chained to the wall, with likely bleeding because he had been beaten. That's the guy that's saying this. That's the guy, that's 12 years ago. The guy that just sent this letter is on trial, awaiting trial that could cause him to be executed. He's the one saying that. Do you think that makes a difference? Oh, yeah. Why, Danny?
Summary of the walk that we should have, it means everything that he's this example of this.
Yeah, great point. This is Paul's life. It is a summary of who he was in the midst of adverse situations. So who better besides Jesus Christ himself to say these things to them? And who better to say, follow my example? Because this has been his walk. Other thoughts about kind of just the fact that Paul is the one that is calling them into this attitude? Yeah.
This is somebody that they knew well, that had been amongst them, had lived with them, had taught them. That would make a whole lot of difference rather than getting a letter from who? Everybody knew Paul and the life he lived.
Yeah. They knew him. They had experienced firsthand his life. As brief as it may have been, it was intense. And they knew. It's like just think of someone who's going through the worst thing possible that you know. And if that person was exemplifying these attributes, and then they said to you, hey, listen, I think you need to be joyful. I think you need to be more gentle. If you knew them to be that, living that out, and you knew their circumstances, absolutely it would have a much more profound, meaningful effect on you when they called you to the same type of attitude. Other thoughts there? I think when we face trouble, the tendency is to forget this. I mean, that is the tendency. It's why I think it's so amazing for Paul to say, I know, you're struggling. There's no doubt about it. Maybe this congregation is the pathway. Maybe it's perilous. Maybe they're about to potentially, cross into an area because of this disunity and because of their attitude. Maybe they're going down a path of that where this congregation may not survive all of this. I mean, that's certainly a potential. We've seen it even in our own lives, where a lack of unity causes separation and division. And so maybe because so much is on the line, when someone is in that situation, it seems like the opposite of these things are kind of the tendency, the normal. Well, I'm going to lose my joy in the midst of discord. I'm going to worry. Maybe I'm not going to be gentle. So it just seems like he takes what the world would say is the tendencies, the normal human tendencies, and he kind of flips it on his head and says, be the opposite of that. And so very, very challenging thing to call them to focus on in the midst of all this. The first thing to go in adversity, the first thing to go is probably joy, probably remembering that God is in charge and cares about you and God will provide you peace. These are some of the things that we fight against in the midst of controversy and discord. And so Paul hits on it so hard. What's the source of the solution? And he tells us that it's God. It's the God of peace. Other thoughts here? We've talked about this, and I think the the approach that he's asking them to take is to get their thoughts in line and then let God take over and do his work. He said that before. He's talked about their obligations and then God working through them. And then he's talked about Christ and the great example there in chapter 2, and we've mentioned this a couple of times. We come back to it because I think it's still tying in to what he's saying now. Christ was humbled, then he was exalted. That's I've called it the Christ hymn there in 5 through 11. He's calling them in 2, 1 through 4. Humble yourselves. Think like Christ. And then he talks about his own situation where he had this reversal of not thinking so much about his lineage and who he was and where he came from, and he counted it all as loss. So he humbled himself, and then he talks about being exalted, being found in Christ. And so we see this whole dynamic of the cross is played out in real life, in the life of Paul, in the life of Christ. And now he's calling them to live it out as well. They have been exalting themselves instead of the opposite, allowing God to exalt them. So they've got to humble themselves and allow God to do his side. That's his work, is exalting, not the Philippians. And so their solution was the opposite, caused them to lose their joy, their sense of peace, and their gratitude. And that's why he talks to them about complaining and grumbling in some of these previous passages. Let's go through each of these and then just see if you have any thoughts or comments on them. And here's where I think the connection, when you start to look at exactly what he's telling them to do and the words that he's using, it starts to get really interesting because we start to see the connections. So we've talked about, again and again, rejoicing. And he repeats it. Again, I say rejoice. Why does Paul keep coming back to that? Open-ended. In the way that he does right here. Any thought on that? It's getting a little repetitive, isn't it?
Well, I think, like you said, all these verses are kind of interconnected, and especially this set. If you can rejoice, if you truly can, now, you know, then a lot of these things, I mean, you'll have an attitude like the gentle spirit or whatever. You'll have this attitude of reconciliation. You'll have the attitude of what Christ has done for us and what God's done for us, so. But then, like you said, it kind of like he's also, like you mentioned, it's not saying do it all on our own either, right? I mean, God's going to help us with that rejoicing. You know, so these things are all interconnected, not just, to me, short little terse statements of something to do. It's like building upon itself. But I think if you, you know, kind of almost, if we can rejoice, and keep that as a focus in our minds at all times, what rejoicing, you know, a lot of our emotions and feelings will be in check.
Yeah, good. That's a good way to think about it, John. I mean, John says it's kind of the building blocks. They're connected, and we start with rejoicing, and then we build upon it. So it's not, is it repetitive? Sure, it's repetitive. He's used the word rejoice or joy over and over and over again in this short book. But it is what he's calling them to do emphatically. And that's, it's almost like he's, if you get this right, and if you get this right, everything else will flow, and you'll start to, your mind will start to open up to where it really needs to go. And so that's where he begins. What verse 5, let your forbearing spirit, what does somebody else have there?
Gentleness.
Reasonableness.
Say it again?
Reasonableness.
Really? What version?
English Standard
Version. Reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. Interesting. Anybody else?
Graciousness.
Graciousness. Okay. I haven't really thought about it from a reasonableness standpoint. That's interesting. The actual word, the Greek word, let me just think, be kind. If you just say, be kind, that's just one word in the English, kind, and I don't know what you would think of. Be nice, be agreeable, be... some approachable. I don't know what other word you'd use there. But in the Greek, the word actually is kindness when retaliation is expected. So we start to get the connection now. This is a word that's saying, have this attitude when things aren't going well. So that's a little bit of a twist to me than the normal, what I would think of as just being gentle or being kind. And so you start to look at that. It's this idea of gentleness that we would see over like in 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So he's calling, and he's going to go into an accusation made against him, but he begins by saying, I'm calling you into the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's the same word that's used there. So this idea that Christ had the appropriate response when retaliation might have been expected, Christ met that with gentleness. And just open our minds to that. Yes, I mean, we can see that over and over. The cross, but even before the cross, over and over again. It didn't mean he backed down from a fight when a fight was needed, but the kindness that he was giving, the reasonableness maybe, the spirit that he put forth in a position where the normal human response might be retaliation, he met it with gentleness. And that's what he's calling them to do. Does that tie into the first three verses? Absolutely. That's part of their problem, is that they're grumbling and complaining, and they're not having this spirit. And it's interesting that he says, let it be known among men. This should be your reputation. That when somebody else might retaliate, you don't. It's interesting that he ties that into how people view you. Not only have this attitude, but people should view you as that. So that's a repetitive. That's a constant. That's not a up and down, pop off 1 minute, be kind the next. This is a person whose reputation is of Christ, gentleness. Any other thought there? Yes?
I read a book one time about like showing love to everybody always. And the point kind of was that if you were only giving love and grace to people who already love you, then really you're not really doing anything special. But if you are showing love and grace and reasonableness to those who are unlovely and to those who don't deserve it, like grace when retaliation would be expected, that's the calling. And so I think that kind of makes me think of this verse.
Yeah, great. Great idea of yeah, if we just do it, everybody does that. Everybody shows love to those that love us back. This is a little different than that. That's a great point. And so again, maybe, you know, Euodia, think about this. When retaliation might be the norm, might be what Syntyche was doing, you need to be gracious. You need to be loving to her. You need to be gentle. That should be what you're known for, potentially. The Lord is near. Whoa, that just seems a bit off. Why is that there? Yeah.
Heads up. It won't always be like it is now.
Okay. Yeah, there's heads up, meaning like there's an accountability at some point? Okay.
There's accountability coming, and so you need to practice this stuff every day.
Yeah, good. Jake?
I always think of this as, you know, sometimes it's interpreted like the end is coming, you know, and we've seen like it didn't happen in their lifetime, but the Lord is near, like their life could be ending tomorrow as well. So even with that perspective, the Lord is near. Their end of time could be in the next minute, it could have been the end of the world. So that statement's kind of a, you know, you got to get this right now.
Yeah. It's an imperative. Good. Tim?
Given that this immediately is followed by talk about prayer and supplication, makes me think that the Lord is near in the sense that he's accessible or available, interested in what's going on with us rather than being remote.
Yeah. And can it be, obviously it could be very much both. This is very biblical. There's an accounting. There is a day coming. Prepare yourself for that. But in the meantime, God is still near. He's not distant. He's imminent. He's with us. Other thoughts there? Yeah, all present. Good. So this, it is connected. This is fueling this. We're building on the attitude as we think about this. And then he says, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. Actual Greek again, and this is where it really got interesting to me, is this is the word that troubled in thought is where the Greek heads with that. Troubled in thought, and we get that. We know what it's like to worry. You're troubled in thought. You're anxious. So I've got anxious. Your version might be worried. Be anxious for nothing. Unduly concerned in the context of persecution. That's what he's talking about here. And that makes it, I mean, don't worry. As you go through life, things are going to come up. Don't worry. That's a great thought. You're in the midst of persecution. You're being pounded as a Christian for Christ's sake from the outside. Don't worry. Take on a little bit different contextual meaning. I mean, to me, absolutely. So to these people who are probably living in a little bit different environment than we are, he's saying, don't worry. Look at Matthew 10. Same word used here in Matthew 10:19. But when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. So clearly, don't be anxious in the context of persecution. And then Jesus over in Luke 12 says very similar idea, same word, Luke 12:11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak or in your defense or what you should say, before the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So that's the context of this idea of don't worry. If you look at the root word of what is translated there, anxious, it's very interesting. It's to divide or separate. So the root word of worry is the Greek word to divide or separate. And so we're talking about a mental state here. So how is it that in worry your state is divided or separated? Because that's what it means. To the Greek listener, they would have heard something about your mind is being torn apart. Val?
From a psychological standpoint, there are two things that typically one experiences when they experience anxiety. The first is an extreme avoidance. So if you hear or you find yourself avoiding something, it typically is because you're experiencing anxiety toward it. And the second thing is feeling like you can't overcome it. So that kind of is what it sounds like from what the Greek is saying too, is that there's a fear of the unknown, and there's a fear of, well, I can't go there, I'm going to avoid it. And so when those types of situations happen, it can divide the spirit, right? So if the spirit is saying, well, you need to go do this, you need to be present, and you need to, you know, not be anxious, the body or the man or the woman who's experiencing, but I need to reserve something for me. So that's kind of how I see that.
Okay, good. Good. Other thoughts, sir? Yeah.
Just a question. You just mentioned what Jesus said about being anxious. But we see him in the garden, and once he's sweating, drops of blood because of what? Is that anxious? Is he there? In that moment of concern, where he's dealing with that, it's a question for me, because I think sometimes, you know, we look at this verse and it's okay if you're worried, you got something wrong with you. You know, you're not living up to where you need to be. As a Christian, But is it, and I don't think that's the message, you know, he's trying to give us something practical to be able to deal with those situations in our lives. And it goes straight to prayer, which is exactly where Jesus was when he was in that moment. So that's maybe, you know, where that's at. But it's just a little worry sometimes that, you know, we feel bad about ourselves. Like, oh, I'm not where I need to be. If when we have those concerns that come our way.
I think when you take what you just said, which is you look at Jesus, and when you talk about avoidance and I'm going to set this aside, and when we try to do all of that ourselves, which Christ clearly didn't. I mean, I don't think it's the absence of concern or deep anxiety or grief that he's saying, don't do that. He's just saying, in that moment, if you process that by doing the human tendencies of putting it away and ignoring it and not giving it to God, I think Jesus is the exact example of the human experience of things are going to come down on us at a level that he experienced that we never will. And in that moment, do what he did. Wouldn't you agree with that? Yeah, do what he did. Not live in some kind of bubble world where you're never concerned or troubled, but in that moment, give it to God and follow Jesus' example. And then you've humbled yourself. He will exalt you. He will provide that which you need. He'll do his work on his end when we do our work on our end. Any other thoughts on that? Val, what were you going to add?
The key to what you just said was the here and now. So to be present. So all if you read on what's on the PowerPoint, those are all things that we can think about and do right now. Anxiety is typically tied with a fear of the future. What will happen? What type of persecution will I experience? What does the future hold for me? And God's like, I got that. You know? So to exist in this moment as we are today, not view things from a depressed state of, oh, look what I had and what I don't anymore, and oh, look what might happen. It's no, to know that I am God now and value what I've told you and the promises I've given you now. That's the gift that Christ gives us.
Yeah.
And that's how I see this.
That yeah, that's great. So in that garden moment, when we have our garden moments, whatever that might be, we ought not to feel bad about it unless we just tackle it all ourselves with a fear of the future, without an understanding that God's in charge. I'm going to give it all to him and all of it to him in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. It's just, Paul's talking about a process of thinking, not necessarily in a moment feel bad because something is weighing heavily on us and therefore we are anxious, how we would define that. Because I think, and that's where I think the Greek word of separate or divide comes into play, is because we can have that type of mental process going on, but does it divide us? Divide us from what? What are we dividing or separating that we're not supposed to do? Our faith? Yeah, obedience.
Christ has a passage where he said, don't fear those that can kill the body, fear the one that can destroy the body and soul.
Good.
Our greatest problem is Satan's greatest tool, and that is, I don't think I can pull this off.
Yeah, and I think you just hit on where I'm going with this when you mentioned Satan. What were you going to say, John?
Along the same lines, I think he kind of answers it in the end of verse 7, where it says, God's going to guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
I mean, so that's the division, right? He can separate us from Christ Jesus in our hearts and our minds.
Yeah, so here's the divide. Your mind is amongst trouble and turmoil. What's going to be divided? Are you going to allow God to do his work in this moment and hand it all to him? Or the alternative, are you going to allow Satan's greatest tool to attack the Christian, or one of his greatest tools. Look in 1 Peter 5. Peter talks about the exact same thing that Paul is talking about here. And he ought to know. He got divided, didn't he? Did Peter get divided? Oh, yeah. When he was in the courtyard, there was a separation that took place. And then he talks about it in verse... And so just think about this. Humble yourselves. That's my end of the stick. God is exalting. That's his end of the stick. And how that comes together with this attitude. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders and all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. It's exactly what we're talking about. Casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Same word, anxiety. Cast your troublesome thoughts, cast your undue concern in the context of persecution, cast that on God because he cares for you. And here's the division, I think. Be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to be devoured. I think I've read that and not really seen the true connection of it all, because I didn't understand that when the word anxiety is used, there's a separation. So we've got God who's standing ready to allow you to cast everything on him. Juxtaposed to that, you have Satan who's running around like a roaring lion, wanting to devour you. Devour you how? He wants your mind just like God wants your mind. And that is the battle. And so what he's saying here is, when that moment comes, when you are casting your cares upon him, that's one alternative. The other alternative is to get distracted. C.S. Lewis talks about in Screwtape Letters where one of the greatest tools of Satan to the Christian is to just distract us and get us thinking about not God, not godly things, not humbling ourselves and thinking about ourselves and worldly things. And if Satan can get us doing that, he's potentially won the battle. Why? Because we are now separated. We are divided. And when that happens, anxiety is not handled well. Because we're not dumping it on God when it comes. We are allowing it to consume us. I think that's the devouring that's talked about. Can it happen bodily? Yeah, Satan can attack us bodily. Can it happen with some kind of spirituality? Sure, but this is a mental state that I think Peter is talking about and Paul had already talked about to the Philippians. John?
Yeah, just think about it. From what you're talking about, this, he compares it to a lion. And you know, typically animals, like I'm not an animal expert by any means, but they would attack one of the pack or something that's wandered from the rest, that's off by itself, that's weak, right? That's where their opportunity is. And so Satan's the same way. And so this goes along with what the rest of those verses about, I think, Jesus being near. I guess he's imminent too, but he's also in God's power there protecting us from that. And the fact, if you go and read it in 1 Peter, he talks about, you know, that these trials are going through, showing that in verse 9, firm in your faith, knowing the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So if we stick together, stick with God in our mind, and not be divided from him, not divided from each other, it's much harder for Satan to pick us off.
And isn't that what Paul's saying in Philippians? It's fascinating to me the way the same words are used and the same context is talked about and the same approaches, but we don't think, I haven't thought, I think, deeply enough about the mental process, because where Paul is going to go next is, here's what I want you to think about. This is what you should be thinking about. This is how you don't allow yourself to be divided and distracted and potentially allow Satan to get a grip on your mind is, here's what we're going to think about. But before he gets there, he goes through a couple of other things, and that is prayer. So how does prayer factor into all of this? Because it's prominent right here within the context. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. How does that factor into this, Danny?
Start. Too often we try to fix a problem ourselves, and we've often muddied it up so badly. And then we go to the Lord and says, Lord, I've messed this thing up. Where if we had gone before, and in our prayerful minds, as we've talked about, we should be in a prayerful state at all times. When we find ourselves anxious, pray to God about it. And to your next point up there, because then we can go back and we can realize that we can see how when we've turned things over to God, how he has led us through it, how he's helped us, and how we've come out on the other side. Then we can rejoice because we've got that Christ knowing that God will do it.
Yeah. It's a primer. It's a formula. I don't mean formula is probably a bad word, but do we lack contentment? We're going there eventually. Do we lack joy? Do we lack peace? Deconstruct all of that in our minds and start thinking about why is that? And I bet we'll come to the conclusion that maybe we haven't handed it over to God like we need to. Maybe prayer hasn't been the first place we've gone to. It's God is not the last resort. He's the beginning. That's where it begins. And sometimes when you get in the midst of a lot of turmoil and trial, I get distracted from that point. And that's why I think Paul is connecting all of this together in such a wonderful way. Other thoughts there?
God wants to give. It's our responsibility to ask.
Yeah.
Says ask and seek and he'll provide. So if we'll put our confidence in God, then he will answer our prayers.
Yeah, he will. He will guard. God wants to guard our minds. It's an action of military significance that would have been impactful to these Philippians in their city to understand God wants to guard like a military exercise your minds and hearts. Really? Yeah, he's stationed, ready to post in your mind and your heart if you will let him. And when that happens, what flows? Peace. I thought I saw another hand. Did you have one, Kenny?
I didn't have my hand up, but you...
You have a thought, though.
I do.
Please share.
The past 10 minutes or so of this conversation, I think, has been reminding me of the 23rd Psalm. The first part of that psalm talks about being with God presently. He's restoring us. He's feeding us. He has that peace. And that second part talks about that even though if we're going through a trial or we're walking through the valley of death, he's still there. If that division's coming, God's still there for us. That pasture is still there for us. And so I don't know. That the psalm's been resonating with me as we've been talking about prayer and anxiousness with this conversation.
Yeah, and that is we'll find that Genesis to Revelation, that is the theme. God's people, do what you need to do, and then let God work on his side of it. Because he's ready, willing, and able to walk with us, to guard us, to provide us the peace that we so desperately seek. This is not some human endeavor that we're going to fix. I love the way you said that. We try to fix it. Good luck with that. Is that two? Well, I got about a third of the way of where I thought we would go. It's not a bad thing. Keep thinking about that, because then I really want to get into this idea of training our minds to be connected to God, not connected to the things of the world that Satan would distract us with. And really, on Wednesday night, talk about that in a little bit of depth. Not so much what do all these words mean, true, pure, noble, lovely. I mean, we get that. How do we pull this off? How do we turn our minds into just sanctuaries of godly thought versus, you know, the playground of Satan? And what's the world doing Satan to try to attack that idea. So we'll talk about that on Wednesday night. Thank you so much for your comments. Very helpful.